Let's talk that it's January. Gym membership has spiked. Calendars and planners are filling up with events. Good intentions are overflowing. And yet, by the second Friday in January, which this year will be January 9th, then there's a day that even has a name now. It's called Quitter's Day. That's the day that you may freely just say, I'm done with all New Year resolutions. I'm not even going to try anymore. It only takes 2 weeks. What does that say about people? I think I know what it says about people. Because most resolutions are based on behavior or behavior modification. And I want to shift in today's sermon the emphasis about New Year resolutions. I invite you to look throughout the entire scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, go backwards again through it, look in between, and you will never find a verse where God says to his people, hey, figure out what you want to do and then ask me to bless it. It's just not there anywhere in the scriptures. Instead, what you do find are a lot of examples where God consistently shows himself revealing to his people what he is already doing and inviting them to join with him in his work. When you think about Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham never woke up one morning and said, I think I'll start a nation. Just didn't happen. But God spoke to him, and he said, go to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make you into a great nation that will bless all people. So Abraham obeyed, and that obedience, while not strategic on Abraham's part, it was responsive to what God told him he was doing. Now, a lot of new believers, a lot of old believers, a lot of in-between believers, they'll start this year saying, you know, I want to read my Bible more. I want to attend church more often. I want to pray more. I want to share my faith more. All that's commendable. But what I would ask you to think about is, have you first of all asked the Lord, Lord, where are you already working in my life? Where are you trying to work in my life? Where are you working? And maybe I'm dull and obtuse and I haven't noticed, but where are you working that I might see it and might join it? Because if we chase after improvement without alignment with the Lord, I fear that all we do is exhaust ourselves, and oftentimes we miss God. Because the scriptures are full of people who do their own plans, who do their own thing, and they do miss the work of God going on all around them. Adam and Eve chose their own way, and they lost paradise. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew and missed the work of God. The nation of Israel, after years of going through the desert with God providing for them every single day, food and water and care and guiding them, get to the promised land and get fearful and won't go in, and they miss the work of God. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus and talked to him, and Jesus told him, give away your wealth and follow me, didn't. He hung on to his wealth rather than following Christ. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Savior of the world for 30 pieces of silver, completely missing the work of God going on around him. They all missed what a man who's now gone to be with the Lord, Henry Blackaby, he wrote a Bible study called Experiencing God. He has a devotional, which frankly is the best devotional I think I've ever read, same name. He taught, God is always at work around you. You need some examples of that? Think about Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush encounter with God. Moses, after he was exiled from Egypt, has now had decades of tending sheep. It's ordinary. It's repetitive work. And then one day, God chooses to reveal himself to Moses in a burning bush that doesn't consume the bush. God didn't ask Moses, hey, show me your resume again of all the things you used to do in Egypt and what you've learned here over the solitary time in the desert. Didn't ask him for a resume. He did reveal his activity to Moses. He said, I've seen the misery of my people. I am concerned. So I have come to rescue them. And now your part, Moses, I want you to go to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses had to make a major adjustment from shepherding sheep to confronting Pharaoh, and then eventually to leading a nation. And you'll say to me, yeah, but I'm not important like Moses. I'm never going to be important like Moses. Okay, fair enough. I'll ask you to consider somebody you've never even heard of, Ed Kimball. Story of Ed Kimball exemplifies the profound impact that one person's obedience to God's call can have upon the entire world. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in the Chicago area, and he went out trying to find some teenagers, bring them into the church, and he would lead a Sunday school class with them. And one of the young teenage boys that he brought in was a young man called Dwight L. Moody. In the class, Moody didn't even know the first thing about the Bible. When Kimball asked him to turn to a passage that he wanted to teach, the other boys started making fun of Moody because it was so obvious he didn't even know up from down about the scriptures. But Kimball took the Bible away from him and gave him his Bible open to the passage already. Moody liked that, thought that was a very kind thing. So he kept coming back to the class and kept coming back. Now, Kimball admitted there was nothing particularly attractive about Dwight L. Moody. Didn't seem all that bright or anything else either. In fact, Kimball wasn't, unabashedly, he just didn't necessarily like the guy that much, but he kept showing up at the class. So finally, Kimball screwed his courage to the sticking point and thought, well, I guess I should go and find out where he stands with Christ. So he went to where Moody worked in a shoe shop. And there in the back room in the stock room, he had a conversation with Dwight L. Moody and led him to the Lord. Moody became a Christian. Now, that act of obedience was a catalyst for a chain reaction that would influence millions of lives. Dwight L. Moody, when he became an evangelist, became a worldwide evangelist, something that nobody else had ever really done the way he did it, preaching to huge crowds all around the world. And since then, he influenced other evangelists over the years, F.B. Meyer, Billy Sunday. Eventually, as they did their ministries, the ministry of Dwight L. Moody kept influencing others. Eventually, it influenced a young man named Billy Graham, who is estimated by the end of his life preached to an estimated 2.2 billion people during his lifetime. How did the whole thing start? One man you never heard of being obedient to God, Ed Kimball, going and talking to somebody in a stock room at a shoe shop. Faithfulness to God's call requires a posture of readiness and a willingness to serve. When you think in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, he has this dramatic conversion experience on the Damascus Road. He hears the voice of Christ. He gets this commission from Christ, but he's struck blind. God is moving. God is working. Part of that movement, part of that work is God contacts a man you never heard of outside of the New Testament, a man named Ananias. He tells him, there's a guy that's praying. He's blind right now. I want you to go pray for him, heal his eyes. Part of the commissioning that I'm doing with him. Excuse me. Ananias, like anybody would, you sure about this? Let's look at that plan. Do you know the history of this man? He kills Christians. He locks them up. He takes them away from loved ones. In obedience, he goes. He prays for him. Paul's eyes are open. He comforts him, stays with him after he prays with him. That one act of obedience has so impacted the world. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament that we have. The Apostle Paul planted most of the first century churches in the world. God was at work. Now, you see the similarity in a lot of these things? If you're going to start a nation that's going to be a part of world history until the Lord finally, as one of the last acts of world history, comes to redeem the nation of Israel, you don't start with an old man and an old lady to build a nation, unless you're God. You want to start a worldwide enterprise known as the church. You don't take one guy that nobody's ever heard of and have him go to a guy that formerly hated Christians in a little room and pray for him, unless you're God. And then a worldwide enterprise takes off after that. One person's obedience can set off such a chain reaction. It can have such a ripple effect. It can transform countless lives. Each believer is part of a larger narrative, and faithfulness and responding to God's call can have a lasting and far-reaching effect in this life and upon the kingdom of God. So let me not wait till the end of the sermon to ask an application question. What might God be doing around you right now that you've been too busy to notice? Too obtuse or dull to notice. Even worse, too unwilling to do what you sense he's asking you to be a part of. This is a large church. Good thing about it is if you want to see where God is working, you don't have to look very far outside the walls of this church. God is doing a lot around here in a lot of different areas with a lot of different age groups. Personally, I've been as one of the pastors here. I've been in the room where I've seen a room full of teenagers. They've received a spiritual lesson, and then in their tables, they're sitting there talking about that lesson without an adult to lead the discussion. Not an adult who had to prepare a lesson and plan to teach or anything like that. Just had to be willing to sit there and ask wide open questions. Did you hear what the speaker said? Did it make sense to you? What did it seem to say to you? What are you going to do different this week based on what you heard? Just asking some wide open questions. But I see the teenagers sitting there, somebody taking the lead as a leader to work with the other teenagers because there isn't an adult that's willing to go and participate with them. Or I think about people that want to join a life group. It's a big church. You can feel like a guppy in an ocean in this place. And so they want to join a life group. They want to have a little more familiarity, a closer relationship with some people, but they don't have anybody that's willing to lead a life group. Whenever I first came here, I was still on active duty doing my last tour in the Pentagon. And Marty and I didn't know each other, even though we went to the same seminary for years together. So as I was attending here, I introduced myself to him and I asked him a question. I said, "So what's a job or something that you need done around here that you can't seem to get anybody else to do?" And he was pretty instantaneous in his answer. He said, "Well, I need more people to lead life groups around here. I never seem to have enough life group leaders for all the people that want to be in them." So I thought, I can do that. I can start a life group. Started one over 10 years ago. We've been together, about 20 of us. We've seen our kids grow up. We've seen them get married. We've seen relatives die. We've gone through job losses, job gains. We've gone through a lot of highs and lows with each other over 10 years of that. Now, is that always easy? No, of course not. Oh my gosh, it's life group again? Am I vacuuming or am I cleaning the bathroom? Which one am I doing here getting ready for that? Oh my gosh, I'm tired. And we've got life group tonight. But as I follow through in obedience, it's amazing what a blessing that is to me time and time again. You get the point. Where might God be working all around you? And he's saying, come join me. Because he is the God who gives us fresh beginnings. He always provides fresh beginnings. In Isaiah 43, he says, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." Now, when did he give that promise to the nation of Israel? Where were they? What was going on when he gave them that promise? They're in captivity in Babylon. They've been ripped away from their homeland. They're living in a foreign place. Loved ones that were ripped up with them have died. They're sometimes wondering, am I going to die here? Will I ever see home again? And yet God says, I'm doing a new thing. In fact, the verse before that, he tells them, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Why? Because God is never static. He's always moving. He's always working. Now, when you think about the history of Israel, they had some high highs, they had some low lows, they had some great victories, they had some abysmal failures. God doesn't want them stuck on either one. He doesn't want them to believe their press reports about how great they are as a nation, nor does he want them to be stuck on the fact that, yeah, once again, we really messed up, and here we are in captivity. Instead, what he wants is for them to be so attuned to him and what he is currently doing. Think back when they came out of Israel and they marched to the Red Sea, a few million of them. No boats. They're there. And then they look behind and here's Pharaoh and his army coming to destroy them rather than let them escape. Their past slavery was real, but God said, well, that's not going to define you. He made a way through their circumstances. He made a way through their danger, and they found a future with God. He literally split the sea and let them walk through. Kind of a high water mark for Israel, pun intended, that they marched through the sea that was there, and he made a way, and then he continued to. In the desert, he feeds them every day with manna. Every day, he brings forth water from the rocks in the desert. Every day, he provides guidance and comfort to them through a light and a cloud to lead and guide them. But it required that they were so attuned that they chose to walk with him through the wilderness. Not around the wilderness, not above it, not evading it somehow or another, through it with him, step by step, his plan, not theirs. So when we start a new year, I know a lot of people, I've been a pastor for a while, I know a lot of people come into a new year and it's not necessarily a exciting time. They come carrying spiritual shame into the new year. They come with a broken marriage. They come with moral failure, moral lapse. They come after years of drifting away from God. And yet God's promise to all of us is not to erase our past, not to erase our history, but to redeem it. 50 years of ministry, if I could show you how many times I've heard people giving their testimony with a phrase, starting with a phrase that, you know, I thought my story was over, but God wasn't finished. And that is still just as true today and will be true tomorrow because he specializes in new beginnings. He gave Moses a new start after his failure. He gave David restoration after a moral lapse and sin, and David repented. He gave Paul purpose, no matter how great the persecution seemed. He gives each of us mercy every day. His mercy is new, morning by morning, to each of us. A fresh beginning is not pretending that the past and the failures and the wrongs that we've done never happened. It's trusting God is greater than my past failures, my previous wrongs. New Year's should not just be about self-improvement. It should be about, for God's people at least, his redemptive power. Because he always stands ready to create a fresh new beginning if we align ourselves with what he's doing, if we align ourselves with where he's working. You want proof of that? You want a promise that that's true in your life? Ephesians 2:10 is a promise to all of us. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God has already prepared beforehand so that we could just simply walk in them. He's already got the roadmap for you to do great things if you'll align yourself with him, if you'll see where he's working, if you'll align yourself with what he's doing. But you say, yeah, but you really don't know how badly I fail Christ especially last year. You really don't know what poor choices I've made, maybe for many years. So how do you realign yourself to God? Let's take the textbook example of complete and utter failure. Peter. Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, three times, denied him publicly. Christ restored him personally. But when he restored him, notice that Jesus didn't say, all right, Peter, let's try this again, but I need for you to promise that you won't fail again. Didn't say it. Didn't go to him, all right, let's try this again, but I'm going to need for you to really prove yourself this time. Didn't say it. In fact, he asked him a question. He asked him the same question three times. Peter, do you love me? That's all he asked him. He asked about his love for him because love is what sustains obedience. And parents understand this instinctively. When a child fails, the parent's goal, besides correction, but it's not just correction alone, it's restored relationship. Back during the time in my life when I had three teenagers at home, many times I had the same conversation. It went something like this. We are having this awkward conversation that we're having now because of what you chose to do. I was perfectly happy not having an awkward conversation, but I'm having one with you because of what you chose to do. But the goal was restoration back again, family to family. That's how Christ deals with us. He deals with us as beloved children. He deals with us as friends, as he says that he calls us. When believers drift, the answer is not more church activity. The answer is refocusing on our affection for Christ. Refocus on that. And how do you do that? Well, fortunately, as Pastor Jim just shared with you, the elders and the pastors are going to have an emphasis this year on discipleship characteristics. A new characteristic each month will be emphasized. We want our people, we want us to emphasize daily devotions and spiritual disciplines in our lives so we can better learn to hear God's voice, so we can better learn to see where God is working. You look at the words of the psalmist in Psalm 5, it says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. You go to the end of the Bible, the last book there, he's talking to the church at Ephesus as he's talking to other churches there in that book. Church at Ephesus is a good church. He says so. He commends them for their good deeds and their hard works, but he still gives them a rebuke and he gives them the solution. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. When I have a believer come to me and tell me they've drifted from the Lord, they've walked away from the Lord, it's been so long, they wonder, can I even begin to get back with the Lord again? I always point to this. It's like, do the things you did at first. What is that? Start going to church again. Start reading your Bible. Start talking to him daily in the form of prayer. Hang around with other Christians. Do the things you did at first, and you'll see that love for Christ rekindled once again. Before major decisions, Jesus would always withdraw to pray. If the Son of God prioritized daily communion with the Father, how much more do we need to do that? If God is always at work, then we need to cultivate the ability to recognize his voice and to see his actions. And that doesn't happen accidentally. That happens because of daily devotion and spiritual disciplines in our life. A believer can say, you know, I don't really hear God anymore. And the issue isn't silence from heaven, just the opposite. It's noise here in the world. It's worldly attractions. It's desensitizing that the world does to the ways and the voice of God. Daily scripture reading, prayer, attendance at church, fellowship with other believers, it's about consistency. Spiritual disciplines tune our hearts to recognize God's voice and to see what he's doing amidst all of life's noises. Think again, Book of Acts. Let's go back there. There's a centurion named Cornelius. He sends for and he requests for the apostle Peter to come and see him. He's a spiritually sensitive man. The Jewish people around there praise him for the way that he takes care of where they worship God, for his acts of generosity and other things. They have nothing but commendation, even though he's a Gentile. Now, Peter's a little bit away. He's waiting on lunch. He goes up to the roof, it says, to pray, and he has this vision, this sheep coming down with a lot of unclean animals. God's telling him, you know, to kill and eat. And he's like, no way, I've never eaten anything unclean like that. He gets this vision. About that time, there's a knock at the door where Cornelius is sent to get him. Peter, being spiritually sensitive to the fact that God is obviously working, says he'll go there, even though that was unheard of. Jews did not go to Gentile houses. But he went. After about a one-minute sermon, Cornelius, his family, his servants, everybody become Christians. Now, when you look back in the pages of history, that door opening is a door opening that suddenly the church, which after the resurrection of Christ was predominantly a Jewish event, is now suddenly open to Gentiles. Cornelius being the first converts, and you and I are the recipients of that. It was a work of God. Same sort of thing as Abraham, same sort of thing as Ananias going to Paul. Conversation between two guys who were doing spiritual disciplines, and suddenly Gentiles all around the world are allowed to come and join in this new entity. Paul calls it a mystery in the New Testament because it was unknown by the Old Testament Jews. What is this that God is doing? It's a new entity called the church, where there is no Gentile and there is no Jew, there is no male, there is no female, there is no slave, there is no free. Everybody is a Christian in this new entity called the church. It was a work of God. Two men practicing their spiritual disciplines, God used to bring that about, and I benefit and you benefit from it. Now, I'm going to close with some final illustrations, but don't get too excited because I'm not really finished. It's going to take a moment or two for me to do the final ones. I got handed the mission to do this sermon for Marty about a week ago, so these final couple of verses didn't make a slide, but that's okay. For centuries, the church didn't ever have a PowerPoint. People actually just heard the word of God being proclaimed, and they still grew. So just listen carefully to these verses I'm about to tell you out of John. You want to see what this looks like? I can't think of a better example than our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5, verses 19 through 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." Wait a minute, wait. That must be a misprint. Wait a minute. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Ooh, what I see God doing, the activity I see God doing. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." In John 8, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me." A few chapters later, John 12, 49 through 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. So whatever I speak just as the Father told me." You see that? You see Jesus and the Holy Trinity being so aligned that they're working together. Jesus as the perfect man, perfect God here on earth saying, I do and say what the Father is doing. That's what I do. That might explain to you how you could see one man, small man, Zacchaeus, up in a tree when Jesus is surrounded by hundreds of people and he's going through a town. Everybody wants to see Jesus. Everybody wants to get a glimpse of him. Everybody wants to see it. And Zacchaeus is a small man, so he goes up in a tree. Now, I understand that. I've been married 44 years to a very cute brunette who is height challenged. Okay. So as we're at different events, I remember one time we were on vacation in Palermo, Italy. They're going to have the running of the horses, the horse races around there. The whole town does it. I'm kind of wading through the crowd, so I get her up to the front so I can stand her there so she can watch the horses go around the thing. I understand about height challenges and stuff. Jesus is going through this town. There's hundreds of people around him, but because he is so spiritually attuned to what God is doing, what is God doing? He's obviously working in the heart of a small man named Zacchaeus, who's up in a tree, who you could have just walked on by. I'm sure there are other people up on balconies, roofs, other things like that, but he, so attuned to what God is doing, shouts up to the guy, Zacchaeus, come down, we've got to have lunch together. Another person gains eternal life at the end of that lunch because he sees that God is doing something in the life of a man. And he responds, he joins in with what the Father is doing there. I'll give you a second example, a little closer to home here in this church. We have a history of missions here at BCC that you can be proud of. About 13% of your budget goes toward missionary work. And for years, so much of that missions budget went toward evangelistic efforts in the Middle East, quite frankly, with very few, if any, limited results that you could see. But then the BCC leadership realized that, you know, Africa has become a modern-day battlefield between Christianity and Islam, and throw in a little ancestral worship and other false beliefs in there too, but primarily Christianity and Islam. And so the resources began to channel over more that way. Wasn't a complete cutoff of what they're doing, but a redirection of some funding like that. God is moving there. We want to join in that. We want to be a part of that. Let's work on some of the missions that are there. Let's do some new missions that are there. Let's work on this battlefield that's being played out in our eyes right there. Incredible stories that I could tell you. I'm going to be going to Ghana in February with Pastor Alex Zaccarelli. One of the missions there, they have an orphanage that people in this church helped build. They have a Bible school, they have access to a seminary, they have other things. We're going to be going training some pastors, seminary level courses, so that the pastors there have more training as pastors. Only God could be doing this. This mission will then, they have been, and will continue to do so. They'll go out and they'll drill some freshwater wells in areas, Muslim areas. Everybody likes that. Fresh water, safer water. And the chief is pleased, usually in the area where they're doing it. Can't do anything without the chief's permission. So they'll ask him, can we start a church here now? Well, a little quid pro quo. You drilled a well. My people are blessed. Yes, you can start a church here now. So then all the pastors that we've been training, different ones, will go and start a church in a Muslim area of Africa. Incredible. But God is working. And the BCC leadership said, we want to align ourselves where we see God working, where we see him moving. Final illustration. Your own senior pastor here at this church. Church planted in California. That might be a dry, hard land too, just like the Middle East. For years. Had some success, had some disappointments sometimes with people splitting churches that he worked so hard to start and things like that. Eventually, he and Liz decide to take an act of faith that if God would like to have us somewhere else besides here, are we open to going? Are we open to doing that? Cut to the chase. He comes here when this church is about 600 people before this building or anything was ever built. And then the growth just became exponential to the point that we had to build this building just to get everybody into a few rooms to come here. It was an activity of God. It was a work of God. Marty and Liz were willing to see where God was moving, where he was working. They were willing to leave their home, kind of like Abraham leaving his, and come to Virginia. And we've all been blessed by it as a result. I think a better way to begin the new year doesn't call for stronger resolutions. It calls for deeper surrender. God invites us to become more aware and sensitive to his activity. How? Through scripture, through prayer, through his church. He invites us to trust him for fresh beginnings, no matter the difficulties, no matter how many are failures. He asks us to reaffirm our love for him. Do we love him? Reaffirm it. Tell him so. Spend time with him like somebody you do love. He invites us to walk daily with him through spiritual disciplines that we're going to focus on for this entire next year. Scripture, prayer, church involvement, sharing our hope, witnessing. It could be a wonderful new year if we become attuned to what God is doing and rush to join him. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, open our eyes to see where you are at work. Free us from all of yesterday's failures. Restore our love for you. Teach us to walk with you daily that we might join you in your redemptive work in this new year. Amen. Happy New Year. The Lord bless and keep you all.